Okay, brothers, firstly, I want to make a couple brief comments about 24 and 25, and then we're going to go into 26. I hate to be the bad guy, but we keep telling you we're cutting out material, and we're really doing it. Not because it's unimportant, obviously, but because we've not touched on most of these sections, you're going to need to study it out for yourself. So let me throw out a few things for your consideration. Henry made mention of preterism. When you talk about preterism, what is that? Well, in grammar, the preterite tense is the past tense. So a person who is a preterist in this context believes that the things the Lord was talking to the disciples about here were fulfilled in AD 70. So they were future to the time when the Lord Jesus was speaking these things, but they were actually fulfilled in history compared to us, because in AD 70, the Romans came and conquered Jerusalem. Well, it was already under their hegemony, but there had been a revolt started 4 years earlier in 66, and it was actually going to drag on till about 73 when Masada fell. But in 70 is the big date. That's when Jerusalem falls, the temple's destroyed, our Lord's prophecy is literally fulfilled, not one stone left upon another. You go to Israel today, to Jerusalem, to the Western Wall. That wall is not a part of the temple proper. It's a part of a retaining wall that was around the temple complex that was built during the time of Herod the Great. So our Lord's words were literally fulfilled regarding the destruction of the temple. But most of the passage, of course, is looking far forward to that. And I was reading a Reformed commentator a couple weeks ago on this passage. He doesn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. He doesn't believe in dispensations. So he doesn't have a dog in this race, other than he said, you know, if you take some of these things individually, you can kind of sort of make them fit things that happened in AD 70. But he says, if you take them in their totality, in other words, if you put them all together, there's absolutely no way they fit in AD 70. And that was coming from a man who doesn't have a dispensational axe to grind, if you know what I mean. So don't be thrown by that kind of view. Now, as Brother Henry rightly said, there's all kinds of markers throughout 24 about Israel and the Jewish context, and we're looking forward to future events regarding the restoration of Israel, and that'll have global effect, as Henry said. But, you know, we can get bogged down. We've already mentioned the deceit, the tribulations, the sufferings, the false Christ. That's all the negative. And as Brother Paul Amos used to remind us, God has to allow the negative. But on the other hand, there's the positive too. Because what are the believers to do? Well, over and over, the Lord gives them this recurrent exhortation to watch.
Amen.
They are to watch. They are to be sober. And these are things that the epistles, by the way, will reiterate to us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and other epistles as well. So, you know, it's the Lord tells parables here at the end of chapter 24, a parable of two servants, one who's described as faithful and wise in verse 45, and he's the one who's doing what the master wants him to do. He's working because he believes that the master's going to turn up one day to evaluate him. But the other servant is far different, of course. He has this idea. He's described as an evil servant in verse 48. He says, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. In other words, his assumption is, the master is never coming back. I can do what I want. It's my life and I'll do what I want, as the animals sang. And a lot of people have that attitude toward their own lives. It's my life. I'll do what I want. Because nobody's ever going to show up and hold me accountable. Well, obviously in the context that we're talking about, the Lord is going to come. And there's going to be this distinction between those who are watching for him and therefore believing on him and living obediently in service to him, and those who aren't, who are going to face summary judgment. Next, there's a parable in chapter 25, verse 1. About 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. So again, we have a distinction made between those who are looking for the bridegroom to come and those who aren't looking. By the way, some brothers who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture see different verses in these chapters referring to the rapture. I do not. When the Lord talks in chapter 24, for example, about two women being grinding, as Brother Sam mentioned yesterday, and one is taken and the other left. And when he talks about two being in a bed, one taken, the other left, this is taken for judgment. You say, how can you be so sure? Because right before it, the Lord talks about in Noah's day how these people were living as if the Lord was never going to intervene, as if there was never going to be divine intrusion. And the Lord came, and the word is actually used, they were taken away by judgment, by the flood. So again, that's a reference to judgment, not taken away to the rapture. But we do believe in the rapture. We just believe in it from the epistles. And so we go to the parable of the talents then in chapter 25, verse 14. And this is a man traveling to a far country, calls his servants and delivers his goods to them. He gives one 5 talents, one 2 talents, and one 1 talent. And based on their view of the master is based on what they do with their talents. They take what God has given them and they use it for him, or they don't. Two of them use it for him, and they have different amounts entrusted to them, different capacities. They are faithful, though, and they produce more for the Lord at his coming. The last fellow, though, you know, buries his talent in the ground. Now, I know there's a lot of application that can be made to Christian service, but this fellow is not a Christian, is not a believer looking for the Lord to come back, because we read about him in verse 30. He says, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're talking again about a professor, someone who claims to serve the master, but when the chips are down, he really has a bad view of the master because he says, I know you're a hard man and you drive a hard bargain in business, you know? So I just figured the safest thing to do would be wrap up the talent and bury it where nobody could steal it. Here's your talent. Here's what you gave me. Well, that's showing a completely false assessment of who the Lord is and why human life exists. Finally, there is a portion on judgment in chapter 25 from verse 31 through the end of the chapter. We have the Lord now not in parable, but now actually prophesying, predicting the future, where he talks about the sheep and the goats. And so often today, you'll hear evangelical believers using these verses to exhort Christians to go out and help the poor and to do good things for the weak and for the disabled and for all other kinds of things. Well, believe me, I'm all for helping the disabled. If you want to start, I could point you in a certain direction. But contextually, that's not what it's saying. The people that are his brethren in this passage are the believers in the future tribulation. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be very dangerous to side with those people, to give them shelter, to give them food, to visit them in prison. It's going to have to take someone with the spirit-filled boldness of an Onesiphorus who sought out Paul diligently. Amen. And was not ashamed of his chain.
Amen.
And this is someone who says, I see God's with Israel, and I'm going to support these people that are persecuted and harried and having to flee. And of course, those who have no care for the Lord whatsoever, they ignore the needs of those people. Now, this, of course, is not to say we don't care about the poor or we don't help the disenfranchised and the indigent and the weak in various ways. Acts, again, to take Henry's principle, what the Lord declared in the Gospels and what was practiced in the Acts and what was taught in the epistles, we get taking care of the poor through all of that. So we don't need to come to a passage like this and extricate it from its context. And again, very clearly, those who have no love for the Lord show that by demonstrating no kindness to his people in the future tribulation, and the end thereof for those goats is certain judgment, everlasting punishment. But contrarywise, the righteous go into eternal life. Now, I know there's more you want to say, but we're not going to say it right now. So I'm going to try to give you 5 minutes at the end. If you want to go back to that, fine. But let's look at chapter 26, verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and we already showed you that that's a literary marker. So the last of the 5 discourses, the 5 sermons, if you will, of this book is over. And now comes narrative. Now comes stories of historical events. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, I absolutely love the display of God's wisdom and his sovereignty here in these verses. Because, number one, as Brother Henry was making the point to us in the last session, it shows us that even in the here and now, even in this age, that there's persecution of the Lord and his people. And it starts right with our Lord himself. And our Lord has been predicting the persecution right the way along. So here he comes and tells the disciples this again, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified. When's that going to happen? At the Passover, says the Lord Jesus. Now, we cut away to see the people that are plotting his death. And what are they saying? Well, not during the feast day. Okay. We got to be pragmatic about this, you know, because if we do it during the feast day, already tensions are high. People are very emotional. I myself, in 1993, during the Feast of Tabernacles, saw a fight break out between a couple of Jews at the Western Wall. And the army, actually the Israeli military police, had to run in and break up the fight. So I felt a little like, you know, watching the soldiers come in and extricate Paul as he was being beaten when he came up to the temple in Acts 21. When people come up for these feasts, there could be a lot of religious tension. And even the Muslims, when they talk about making the Hajj to Mecca every year there are people that are trampled. Every year there are people that are killed in fights and murders and different things on the way to Mecca and during Mecca, because you don't surround the Kaaba in the proper way or whatever, you do something wrong, yeah, that can get you killed. I mean, people, the emotions run at high edge during these religious festivals. And Caiaphas and his cronies are saying, "We're not going to kill Jesus then, because that's sure going to be come to the knowledge of the Romans, and they're going to come and break up everything, or this might incite a revolt, and they'll have to come, and it's all going to be bad." So here you have on one side, the Lord Jesus said it's going to happen on the Passover. On the other side, his enemies say it's not going to happen on the Passover. I ask you, brethren, who's right? Well, the Lord Jesus, of course. So you say to yourself, because we can see what they were saying in verses 3 through 5. The disciples couldn't. Of course, our Lord, who knows the end from the beginning, knew what was awaiting him. He was predicting it. But we can see it, and we want to yell out, "Look out! They're plotting against you!" But the Lord isn't going up to the cross because of human trickery.
Amen.
The Lord isn't going to go to Calvary as an accident of history. The Lord, as we've said before, is going voluntarily. He's going to triumphantly. Amen. So, now when we come to verse 6, there's something that is chronologically out of place, because John 12 tells us it actually happened a week before in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And the story of a woman, we're told in John 12, I believe, that it's Mary of Bethany, that is. She comes and takes this alabaster flask of very fragrant oil and she poured it on his head. It's already been referred to this week that she didn't say anything. But what she did, everywhere the gospel goes, sooner or later, they get around to talking about this display of tremendous faithful worship. This is worship in spirit and in truth, as the Lord would describe it in John 4. In other words, she understood that this was Messiah who had come to die.
And
she didn't know all the details that were coming, but she gets in at the ground floor, if you will. The other women come bringing their spices. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they did their quick wrap-up job that they had to do before the Sabbath day when the Lord's body was taken down on the cross. But only Mary gets to do this peaceful, diligent, wholehearted, spiritual act of worship by unreservedly pouring out something of great value. Jim Elliot and the martyrs have been mentioned. We're now a number of years on. They were martyred in January of 1956. And it's already been shown this week that I'm terrible at math, so later you can tell me how many years ago that was. But that was a whole lot of years ago, brethren. And those men, when they were killed, a missionary who was there in Ecuador at the time later told me that the next day after the news broke that they had found their bodies, the headline in the newspaper in Quito, Ecuador, was "Why This Waste?" Which is precisely what the disciples, led by Judas, that we find out in another gospel, what they were saying. And of course, the Lord pointed out that this wasn't wasteful. She didn't have to say a word. The Lord knew her heart. The Lord knew the value of the gift. And the Lord commemorated it for all eternity. It's a great picture. You know, our sisters take a second class to know brother in their worship to the Lord. Just because we're not hearing it audibly in the meetings of the church doesn't mean God doesn't hear it. Doesn't mean that they don't set the spiritual atmosphere oftentimes by their prayer, by their reverent offering to God. And it's not just about the people that are speaking out loud. They're participating right along with it in many cases. Now, this was, of course, done in preparation for his burial, the Lord said. So we know he's going to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to the tomb. But he's also going to rise again, as he said. Now, after that, we flip back to the Lord's enemies. It's kind of like in this passage. I'll be with you in a moment, Sam. It's kind of like in this passage, he toggles back and forth between the Lord and those who believe in him and those who are against him. Okay, we kind of go back and forth. So before I address that in verse 14, Brother Sam.
A dear brother who's a chemist, he's actually in the perfumery industry. I don't get into the particulars, but a pound of spikenard. In the day, historically, we know that women would often put a very small amount on them and it would last a week. If he was poured with a pound of spikenard, and the Word of God says that it was for his burial, so it would have been around for his burial, what did he smell like?
That's right.
Amen.
When he was taken into custody.
That's right.
When he was beaten, when he was whipped, when the soldiers drove the nails. What did he smell like?
Amen.
And it just gives another context to a sweet-smelling savor to God.
Yes. And one of the other Gospels also adds that it filled the house. So even at that moment, there was a profusion of benefit that came to the whole area through that worship offer.
For those who would say that Christianity is misogynistic, who incited this?
Yeah, that's right.
Woman.
Yes.
She was the one who knew he was going to be a sweet smell. Or caused, anyhow, not even caused him to be a sweet smell, but at least from a human perspective.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. Verse 14, then one of the 12, and when the word here, then, we're coming on to what Judas Iscariot is going to do. And it seems like it's not accidental that the Holy Spirit has this come next. Because it's really after he sees what she does that he kind of decides now's the time to act. Because all the way along, he's been robbing, he's been embezzling funds from the bag. He's the one who holds the bag, and he goes to the chief priest and says, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And that word deliver, depending on its context in the New Testament, can be positive or negative. It actually refers to his enemies, refers to betrayal in this case by Judas. But the Lord Jesus, the epistles also tell us, was delivered for our sins. And that was, of course, the Godward side. So it's the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, as well as on the evil men's side, the wicked hands that crucified and slew him. And, of course, there's 30 pieces of silver here. If you can ever find it, there's a good poem by William Blaine of South Africa, not to be confused with William Blake, a far more famous poet of England who was a kook. But William Blaine of South Africa wrote an excellent poem on 30 pieces of silver. And I can't quote it for you, but if you can find it, it's good. And of course, as was mentioned, I think, by Brother Sam, the average price of a slave And of course, it also has prophetic echoes going back into, we'll see that one when we get to chapter 27, going back into Zechariah and so forth. Now, from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And then we go back to the Lord and his disciples. He sends them to prepare for the Passover, sends two of them to go tell this man that he says, go to a certain man and say, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover with your house. And that's exactly what happens. So again, the Lord's in control of setting everything up. And then when evening come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Now, in Greek, as in other languages, you can ask a question different ways. You can ask a question presupposing that the answer is going to be yes, right? You're going to have an excellent homemade cookie for dessert tonight, aren't you? Now, there will be homemade cookies. My daughters were involved in making them. So I saw them. I know they're going to be served tonight. And I'm asking you in such a way that I assume, of course, you're going to have one of the cookies. But of course, you could just say, are you going to have one of the cookies after supper tonight? Now, that's kind of neutral. I don't know. It's 50-50. Are you going to have one or not have one? But I could ask it this way. I could say, you're not going to have one of those cookies, are you? And I thought you were keto or low carb or Atkins or whatever you are. Of course you're not going to have one, are you? That's the way this question is phrased. When they say, is it I? The New American Standard, for example, brings this out. They say, surely not I. See, again, we can get fixated on Peter and say, oh, Peter, so overconfident. He thinks he won't deny the Lord, and we'll see that in a moment. But, of course, it was all of them. They were all quite certain that the last thing they'd ever do would be deny the Lord. And yet that very night they would all forsake him and flee. He answered and said, verse 23, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And John 13 brings it out even more intimately, that it was the one to whom he gave the sop. So the sop being a special morsel, you dig into the dish, you get a nice piece of meat, you put it in the sauce, you present it to them. In that culture, it's an expression of friendship and loyalty. And Judas took the expression of loyalty, but he didn't take the Lord's friendship, did he? There was an outward formality to it, but there was no response. And David Gooding, in his excellent book, In the School of Christ, on the Upper Room Ministry, makes the point how many human beings take the good things of God on a daily basis. The air he gives us to breathe, the sun to shine, the food we have, friendships, family, all the blessings God gives us. We take those things, we take the sop, but we reject the friendship of the Lord. Many in our world do, at least. So sorry to see it. But retrospectively, the apostles could look back and say, you know, the Lord knew it all along. He knew who the traitor was. He wasn't fooled. And yet he did it in a way that Judas isn't exposed here to any kind of violence on the part of the other disciples or even any kind of verbal remonstrance with them. And the Lord says in verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. So right from chapter 1, we've been reading about it is written. It is written all through Matthew. Everything's being done in accordance with the scripture. And even this is going to fulfill the scripture. But he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Again, we get that two sides of the divine sovereignty of God knowing what's going to happen and even using man's evil of rejecting the Lord and putting him on a cross. And yet, then God comes in and saves by putting our iniquity on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says about this person that commits the sin, you know, you don't get a pass. Judas, I firmly believe, could have really repented. He could have really trusted the Lord. But he says it would be good for that man if he had not been born. So to think of rejecting the Lord Jesus, which so many do so lightly in our world, and the Lord himself says it would be better that you weren't born than to suffer eternal punishment and the lostness of the lake of fire. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Now, interestingly, the others said, Lord, is it I? He's a little bit weaker. Rabbi, teacher. And he said to him, the Lord Jesus said to him, you have said it. So at that point, Judas is going to go out and buy something for the feast. And here it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks. And he says in verse 28, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the Lord certainly believed in a future kingdom. The Lord was decidedly premillennial. We can say that here. And the Lord was not looking to have his best life at that moment. He was going to the cross. And he was here taking up wine, that symbol of joy. Psalm 104, for instance, says, God gives man bread and oil to make his face shine, and wine which maketh glad the heart of man. And the Lord would take that wine at that juncture, but he wasn't going to take it again till he took it in the kingdom in a far different situation, enthroned in glory with those apostles. But he left for us the Lord's Supper, didn't he? The bread and the cup that we know so well, that remembrance, not only of what he did, that he gave his body, not only that he shed his blood, that's all true, of course, but that this is what has brought us into the new covenant, that he is now our God and we are his people, that our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more, that we know him from the least of us to the greatest, because entry-level truth in Christianity is knowing the Lord Jesus, right? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. No such thing as being a real Christian if you don't know the Lord Jesus. And he says, of course, that he will write on our minds and hearts his law by the Holy Spirit. And we've referred to the new covenant, various brothers have during this. Now they sang a hymn, verse 30 says, and went out to the Mount of Olives, which the scholars tell us that at this time, Jews sing the great Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118, which is interesting. Psalm 118 is that psalm we were thinking about earlier. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it's also the psalm that says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The only other place I think that we see a bound sacrifice in the Old Testament, Genesis 22, with Isaac being given on the mountain. Mount Moriah. He who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And imagine if the Lord was singing Psalm 118 as part of that. Among other things, it says, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There are certain days I haven't wanted to see come. Didn't want to see the death of my father. Didn't want to see days where I had to go to surgery, where I had to go into hospital. Didn't want to see days where I had certain exams at school, you know? There are days like that. We say, I wish this day had never come. But what a day the Lord had there. The day of going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And imagine him singing that with his disciples. Well, the Lord said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Again, he's quoting Zechariah. And he says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So I like how when the Lord has to tell them something negative that's about to happen, he gives them something to encourage them, something of hope. Yes, I'm going to suffer. Yes, you're going to be scattered. You guys are going to fail miserably. But there's going to be restoration. You're going to be brought back. And of course, next comes Peter saying, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never, he uses a double negative, bad grammar in English, but perfectly acceptable in Greek, you know. He was saying in the strongest terms, I will never be made to stumble. I'm not ever going to do it. And the Lord has to say to him, assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Now, interestingly, when in the parallel passage in Luke 22, when the Lord predicts this. And Peter says, oh, I'll never deny you. The Lord tells him, yes, you are going to deny me. He tells him about the cock crowing. But he says, when you are restored,
amen,
strengthen your brethren. So you'll fail, Peter, but then you're going to be restored. And when he tells him in John, at the end of John 13, that the Lord is going to die and that he's going to deny him and so forth, the next words out of our Lord's mouth are, let not your heart be troubled, neither Amen. Let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to explain the very reason why he's going to that cross, to prepare a place for us in glory ultimately. Now, they came into that situation of hubris, of thinking not necessarily hubris, but more, let's say, overconfidence, a greater self-assessment than was warranted. Thinking they could handle it. They were zealous enough. They were committed enough to the Lord that no matter what happened, they wouldn't deny the Lord. And you know what, brothers? There's none of us that can say that. There's none of us that can say, whatever circumstances in life, I wouldn't sin against the Lord. I wouldn't turn my back on the Lord. I wouldn't bring disrepute on the Lord's name. Any one of us is capable of it. And that's why eternal security lies in the fact of not of what we do, but it lies in the fact of the keeping power of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The great shepherd who holds us in his hands and who says his Father has us in his hands and no man's able to pluck us from his hands. So that's the great security we have. Now, that brings us to the olive press, Gethsemane, and I turn it over to Henry.
Boy, he can cover ground, eh?
Yeah, he can. He can. Father, we ask for thy mercy and thy help when it comes to this portion of Scripture. We think of Gethsemane, Lord. And is there a place of holier ground than Gethsemane? And Lord, again, we think of that place of the wine press. And we thought at the beginning of the book concerning his testings, his temptation, Lord, and what he was under in that wilderness for those 40 days and what that brought upon his body over against that first man, and now how this beautiful new man, the heavenly man, would be pressured, Lord, and pressed beyond anything we can fathom. And yet, all that came forth was the glory of God. And so as we look at this time and we look at this scene here, we do it reverently, Lord, and we do it humbly and gratefully, Lord, that you would have done these things and done it for us. We give you thanks, O Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We pray in thy name. Amen.
Amen.
So, Gethsemane. Gethsemane. And we're in verse 4, correct?
36.
36, you're in 36, okay. So we'll read, then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane and says unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter. It's interesting, he said it to Peter. And Peter, the one who had verbally said, though all they offend you, yet will not I. What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? And my mind goes to this watching, simply being asked to be watchful, to be awake, to be in tune with the time, the moment, and to watch. And he says, watch and pray, verse 41, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how much those words have to do to our own instruction and our need to be a watching, praying people, lest we succumb to temptation. And I personally think of the Apostle Paul. And in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, yes. And there when he came into that realization of, oh, wretched man that I am. And what was it that brought him into that place of, oh, wretched man that I am, if it wasn't but a failure to constantly and always realize what we are. And that all our sustenance, if ever there's going to be triumph over this issue of our sin and our flesh, it's going to be on the basis of watching and praying. I never get over that Old Testament picture of Moses when he had Aaron and Hur lift up his hands to heaven. And only as he watched and he prayed and the support that he had, that they finally came and they propped his hands up lest they fell. Because the moment that his hands fell, in other words, the prayer weakened, the Amalekites prevailed. And only as the hands stayed up in prayer was there triumph over Amalekite. And so the Lord help me and the Lord help us watch and pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that has ramifications both as to our natural makeup and our constitution, but certainly as to our fallen nature. And how Galatians says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we would. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Thank God that for the likes of us, in spite of our flesh, and that flesh that is relentless and grows ever more corrupt and corrupt and corrupt, oh, thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit that will never cease his lusting against the flesh in us. And so he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. I say this, the Lord Jesus prayed what he meant, and he meant what he prayed. Mm-hmm. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And what a solemn thing it is to show again, and think of that scripture that says, I looked for some to take pity, and found none. And we think of the Old Testament too, about how David went, and that single combat warrior, that he would take upon himself the whole nation. That was an amazing thing. When Goliath came out, the enemy, and he called for a man. Is there a man? One man. There was none to be found. And you know, the Lord's biological father in that sense, from the line of David, and how David would come up and to fight that battle and fight that battle alone. You know, it's one thing to be a member of a team, isn't it? And a member of an army. But it's another thing to go out there by yourself and bear the weight of the whole thing by yourself. And here's the Lord Jesus by himself, and how it's highlighted for us all that came upon him. And he left them, verse 44, and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. What must that have been like for him? The Son of Man, the Son of God, betrayed into the hands of sinners. That hour. Oh, what a dark hour. You know, you think at the beginning of his ministry, as it's presented for us in Luke, and there you remember when he opens the scroll in Isaiah, and as he opens the scroll was open to that portion in Isaiah, and he closed the book, so to speak, before reading the day of vengeance of our God. And he said, now this day is fulfilled in your hearing. Right from the beginning of his ministry, how he understood that he had come, and he had come to do that aspect of Messiah's work, that was not to put down his enemies, was not to bring in the day of vengeance of our God, but was him to single-handedly and alone go to Calvary, and there at Calvary endure the wrath of God and the judgment of God, so that his enemies might be saved. And you know, something that you get from Luke right there at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, not only do you get it at the temptation as Sam brought before us, that here's the Lord, and though the Lord enjoyed in uninterrupted communion with the Father, the Lord enjoyed uninterrupted nearness with the Father, yet when it came for the Lord himself as a man to overcome satanic temptation, he used scripture, didn't he? It is written. The book of Deuteronomy. And if the Lord himself used scripture and the knowledge of the Old Testament scripture in order to overcome satanic temptation, testing, how much more do the likes of you and me need to know the word of God? Amen. And as we come here to Gethsemane and we hear the Lord's prayer and we contemplate this issue of the cup, and if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, I suggest to you that the cup here was the Old Testament scriptures, and that the cup contained the Old Testament scriptures that he himself, as the word of God, had given and now had come to planet Earth to fulfill. And it's wonderful the way Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about our salvation. This is the gospel by which you are saved. What? How that Christ died for our sins? According to the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He understood the scriptures. He understood the Pentateuch. He understood the Psalms. He understood everything. And we see him on the road to Emmaus, don't we? And we see him on the road to Emmaus, and how on the road to Emmaus he opened unto them their understanding and showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What things specifically? How that Christ should suffer. And then, and only then, enter his glory. And so as we contemplate this, we think of him in that statement. Behold, the hour is come that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. In Luke, they took him, they grabbed him, and they would throw him over the cliff. But they couldn't. He vanished out of their sight. Not a hand of sinner could touch him. Not a hand or an intention of sinners could do anything to the blessed Son of God until that moment was come. And at that moment, he understood in that cup that he, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And sinners with wicked hands would take him and inflict upon him all that they could inflict upon him under satanic influence and agency to get him to break from his commitment to do the will of his Father. And that will of his Father and that cup of his Father that his Father had given him to drink was to fulfill the scriptures. The scriptures by which you are saved. Is it possible to hold this till it is? And okay, what time do I have to stop here? I'm supposed to stop.
Yeah, stop at 5 at the latest.
Okay,
probably.
Amen. This is. I'll stop now, brother. Okay. Harvey has a comment, and okay. Then I'll pick up when we get back. Is that
sure?
Is that
that's perfect.
So go ahead, brother.
You know, we talk about the cup that he's going to drink, what he's looking at. The Gospel of John.
That's right.
Chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, But I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received my Father. This is a little bit strange words. No man taketh my life from me, for a man is crucified by the Roman government. The Roman government used crucifixion to execute people. But first they beat them, and then they crucified them. It was their intention to inflict maximum suffering. Yep. Why beat the person before you crucify them? It was their intention to inflict maximum suffering, the penalty for getting crossways of the Roman government. He was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and at 3 o'clock was his decease. That's 6 hours. Six is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. Revelation, number of man, 666. So apparently, in Gethsemane, he was totally aware that the price tag for our sin was 6 hours on the cross. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John render it, he released his spirit at exactly 3 o'clock. He said, "It is finished." And he released his spirit. He was totally aware. That's the physical suffering. What about the separation from God the Father? Just the incredible.
Absolutely. And back to your comment, as we consider this, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Again, in order to get our thought models to think with, to be able to put our heads around something so profound, do you remember David? What did David say? Let me not fall into the hands of men. And David had an option, didn't he? And David at that point, what did he choose to fall into? Let me fall into the hands of God, even in God's judgment. Why? For great are his mercies. Our Lord Jesus didn't have that option, didn't he? And so our Lord Jesus fell into the hands of sinners. And then, having fallen into the hands of sinners, it was all predetermined for the purpose that he might then fall into the hands of God. And when he fell into the hands of God, it was a suffering that cannot be told. It was a suffering which God, when he dealt with his Son, shut the whole world in darkness. And no creature entered into that scene. It was between the Godhead and the Godhead alone. And oh, I tell you, if ever the Godhead was tested, if ever the Godhead would have possibly come undone, it would have come undone at that time when the Son said to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jack Wright made a comment earlier, and the comment earlier was that we can't really fathom the depths of those sufferings. And that there's never been suffering like that suffering. I would suggest to you that for that suffering to be real, and in that sense, suffering is the product of human sin. And for human sin to be properly dealt with, then what the Lord Jesus suffered during those 3 hours has to, in and of itself, be greater than all the human suffering that has ever taken place on this planet by all human beings as a result of the sufferings that human sins has inflicted on mankind. And if you would take all of human sin from the beginning of human time to the end of human time that's resulted from sin and the consequences of sin and pile them up together, they fall short of the sufferings that Jesus Christ himself endured during those 3 hours of darkness.
Well, the unique thing about crucifixion...
That's the hands of men. This is very important to make that distinction, though. See, this goes back to that movie, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. And my father-in-law, who's a man who might be in heaven, he went to see that movie. I never went to see that movie. I wasn't interested. I was brought up in that Roman Catholicism, and I had it put into me till it was coming out my ears, and I couldn't stand the stuff. And Mel Gibson is a Roman Catholic, and when he put that Passion of the Christ together, when he tries to present the passions of the Christ, all he can focus in is on human suffering at the hands of men. That's not the atonement, my friends. The atonement wasn't his sufferings at the hands of men. That's our condemnation. That's what the cross reveals about what man is and what God's estimation of man is.
Amen.
God sent his son into the world and delivered him to the will of men. And that's what men did to him. That's not what saves you and me, even though it's part of our salvation. What saves you and me is the wonder that then he fell into the hands of God.
Mm-hmm. Henry, just to summarize what you said.
Yes, sir.
He suffered for 3 hours because he was holy. And then he suffered for 3 hours because I was unholy.
Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so this is a critically important thing. And ultimately, we can explain to people. We can't explain to that young mother, one that I just know of, that in her 30s with three young children, she's diagnosed with a terminal metastasized breast cancer. I can't tell her that I understand, but I can tell her this. Whatever your sufferings are, there's one who has suffered more than all human beings put together. And that prerogative is his. And that suffering that he endured is the greatest suffering of all. And it was a price that he willingly was willing to endure, that men might be brought to that place, broken of all confidence in self, confidence in man, and have their confidence put in the God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up to us all. God help us to enter into the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of how Gethsemane prefigures for us and shows for us the very human anguish of the Son as he faced his understanding of what that cup that the Father gave him to drink entailed. Only he knew it. He had authored it. He had inspired it and breathed it. He had revealed it, and he himself had come to fulfill it. I stop right now and back to our brother's statement regarding that cup and what it contained, and you will notice his specific wording coming out of Gethsemane in John chapter 18. And in John chapter 18, he says, with regard to what we're going to read now here in Matthew, but notice how he words it in John 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What was that cup? Dying for our sins, according to the scriptures. He fulfilled it.